Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 24 through 33. It's Acts chapter 10, verses 24 to 33. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God."
It's certainly good to see you this morning, and I mean that quite literally. Someone asked me the other day how I was seeing, and I told them now that I have my artificial eyes, I'm seeing very, very well. And I do appreciate that. Maxine and I were talking this morning about how vivid color is, and how things don't look so dull and dingy and dirty all the time when you're no longer looking through a haze of, well, whatever it is. I'm not sure what a cataract is, but anyway, they're gone and I'm glad. Also, I would like to take just a very brief moment to express to you the sincere appreciation of my heart for all of the cards that were sent to me. I really was not ill, but I do appreciate the fact that you were thinking about me, and more particularly about the fact that you were praying for me as we went through these ordeals. This procedure is nothing compared to what it used to be. As a matter of fact, they get you out of the hospital just as quickly as they possibly can. That makes you happy. And of course, it makes the insurance companies very, very happy to get you out of the hospital as quickly as you possibly can. But I appreciate all of the thoughts for well-being in my behalf and all the prayers. And of course, though he's not here today to express public thanks, I have privately thanked Denver for doing my work last week. I had a hard time trying to figure out what in the world having a cataract removed had to do with preaching when the doctor told me I couldn't speak last Sunday. But I discovered what he was talking about during the song service. I noticed that if I would sing just a little bit too loudly, I actually put pressure on the eyes. And it hurt. So you didn't have to listen to my caterwauling last week, did you, as I attempted to worship God in my own clumsy way. Today, I want to continue a lesson that I began 2 weeks ago which I've entitled Present Before God, and this one, of course, number two. The conversion and the acceptance of Gentiles into the family of God was predicted thousands of years before the Gentiles were admitted into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today we have read or listened to the reading of a portion of the fulfillment of those prophecies found in the Old Testament. As far back as the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and at verse 18, the conversion of the Gentiles was revealed as a part of God's plan. From this magnificent passage of Scripture, we read these marvelous words spoken to Abraham on the occasion of his offering Isaac over on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice to God. God said to that grand old patriarch, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And by that he meant, you've done what I told you to do when I told you to bring Isaac over here on this mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me. God first made this promise to Abraham, however, even several years before this, when in the book of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," or him who curses you, "and in you all the families," literally the Hebrew word is clans, but a clan is nothing more than an extended family, is it? "All the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so that meant that there was a time coming, don't you see, when both Jews and Gentiles would stand before God as equals. They would stand before God as saved. They would all be citizens in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another prophecy that's found is found in the great book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 2, from which we read these words. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." We understand this to be a prophecy of the coming of the church, of the establishment of the kingdom, which Isaiah, by inspiration here, calls the mountain of the Lord's house, and that it would be established on top of the mountains. That is, it would be an elevated kingdom, and it would be exalted above the hills, above all that's important on this earth, and all nations would flow into it. Now, there are several other Old Testament prophecies. I do not want to leave the impression in your mind that this is the sum and substance of them. But there are many of them that teach us the same thing. But coming into the New Testament, Jesus himself predicted the same when in John chapter 10 and verse 16 he said, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." This fold refers to the Jews who would become Christians, while the other sheep refers to Gentiles who would become Christians after the Jews had had that privilege. Oh. All right. You didn't see it on the screen, but an ant just crawled down over my monitor here, and I was wondering what it was. I guess the eyes are not as great as I thought they were. Through a series of events, then, directed by God, the time came for these prophecies to be fulfilled. The time arrived for the Gentiles to be converted, and an inspired apostle was brought together with those who were to be converted. The account of that momentous occasion is recorded in the tremendous book of Acts, and there's some respects in which Acts chapter 10 is my favorite passage of Scripture, because it talks about my people being accepted by God. As the centurion explained to Peter why he had sent for him, he uttered these memorable words, "We are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded you by God. That's a tremendous, sobering verse of Scripture. It has been said that these words describe the ideal assembly. How could any preacher ask for more than to have an assembly present who had come to hear all the things that he had prepared to tell them from the Word of the living God? This in itself, it seems to me at least, would inspire a preacher to do his best to preach those things that are found in the Bible if he knew that that's what his audience had assembled to hear. Now, I don't want to be unkind in any way, shape, or form, but an audience who assembles to hear me preach, if they come to hear something else, they've just come to hear the wrong speaker, because the Bible is the only thing I know to preach. In our studies, we wish to concentrate on four main features that are set forth in these verses. First of all, the man who called this assembly, Cornelius. We'll stop here and review very, very briefly. He was a centurion, an Italian by nationality. He was stationed in the city of Caesarea, which was the political capital of the province of Palestine in the days when it was ruled by Rome. Here he had come to do the work of his government, and he was a very, very good man. He was a very religious man. He prayed to God always. He gave much alms to the people. The Bible says he was a just man and that the Jews appreciated him. So he had to be an outstanding Gentile for the Jews to appreciate him. This man Cornelius had been visited by an angel during his hour of prayer. The angel told him, "You send down to Joppa to get Peter, and he'll come and tell thee words whereby thee and thy house might be saved." And so he sent to Joppa, and he requested for Peter to come. Peter, in the meanwhile, down in Joppa, has a vision in which God lets down from heaven a great sheet in which there are all kinds of clean and unclean animals so far as the Jewish law was concerned. And the command of God was, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I'm not going to do that, because nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. I've never eaten an unclean animal, and I don't intend to do it now." So you see, Peter was getting pretty forceful with God, wasn't he? And that happened three times. And Peter had no idea what in the world this meant. In the meantime, the messengers of Cornelius call. They collect Peter and six other Jews, and the next morning they start back to Caesarea. And when they get there, they arrive at the house of Cornelius, and at long last, Peter knows that the vision that he saw meant that he's supposed to do something with regard to these Gentiles, but he still doesn't know what. Cornelius then told him what had happened to him, and Peter understood. And so this assembly of near kin and close friends were called by Cornelius to hear the gospel preached. The second thing was the assembly. It must have been a pretty good-sized one. Cornelius could have commanded any number of people to be there because he was a centurion, a leader of at least 600 soldiers in the Roman army. But he had brought together his family. Isn't that wonderful? He wanted his family to hear what he was about to hear, and he brought together his close friends. This assembly was, as Cornelius said, before God to hear what God has commanded you. Then there is the preacher, and he's the one with whom we will take up today. And finally, we'll look at the result of that assembly. We have, as I've already pointed out, considered points 1 and 2, and today we're going to consider points 3 and 4. And so let us begin by looking at this preacher. Then we'll have a brief look at his sermon and the results thereof. The preacher, who was he? The preacher on this occasion had been sent by God after a vision that I've already briefly related to you, and he came to later fully understand. His name was Peter, the same man whose speech is recorded in Acts chapter 2, which he delivered on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit gave him utterance. The same Peter, the Apostle Peter, is now to preach the first gospel sermon directly and exclusively to Gentiles, as he had preached, along with the other 11, the gospel on the day of Pentecost exclusively to the Jews. There's some things about this preacher that perhaps we would do well to call to our attention. Because you see, he's not just any run-of-the-mill jackleg, or as Brother Jess Nutter used to say, one gallus preacher who comes down the pike. Let's look at his character. He was a humble man. He was a humble man who refused to allow Cornelius to worship him. When he came into the presence of Cornelius, the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, fell down and worshiped him, paid homage to him, paid adoration to him. Peter said, get up. I myself am just a man. I'm also a man. You're a man, I'm a man. Don't worship me. Peter wasn't even present when on the occasion of the temptation, Jesus said to Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But Peter knew that being a mere man, he should never, never, never be worshipped. So he was a humble man. You know, lots of fellows today would have extended their hand and let him kiss it. They would have said, I am somebody great. I'm an apostle. I talked to a man 2 or 3 weeks ago who told me he was an apostle. I said, you're not an apostle. He said, yes, I am. As if I'd insulted him. I said, you are not. In order to be an apostle, you have to be with Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John the Baptist in the river Jordan until the time he resurrected from the dead. You have never seen the resurrected Christ. He said, well, I've seen him in my heart. I said, that doesn't count. You have to see him with your eyes. Now stop going around and telling people you're an apostle because it isn't true. Well, he kind of backed off of that a little bit. But Peter was an apostle. As he described himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, the first part of the verse 1, he was both a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle. Being a slave will keep you humble. The passage reads, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's some interesting words here. Two of them, as a matter of fact, that tell us something about Peter. The first one is bondservant. Comes from the Greek word doulos. And it's a slave. That's the first definition of it. A slave. A bondman. It also means to be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. So says Thayer, one of the greatest Greek lexicographers who ever lived. He's not living now, but he was a great lexicographer. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, there's no dishonor in being a slave if you're slave to the right person. Now, there's dishonor in being a slave to alcohol or to drugs or to any number of sinful activities. There's dishonor in that. But there is no dishonor in being a slave of Jesus Christ. I'd rather be a slave of Jesus Christ than to control all of the wealth of the Rockefellers. Peter was such a man. He was a slave, a humble man, a servant of Jesus Christ. He was the kind of man whose attitude was, tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. And he did, and he did. But he was also an apostle, which comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. So says Thayer. You know, Thayer defines an apostle as a delegate. A delegate is what? One who represents someone else, right? We have delegates down in Charleston who supposedly represent us. We have representatives in the Congress of the United States who supposedly represent us. A delegate is someone who is sent forth to represent someone else, and he is sent forth with orders to do certain things. We've come to think too lightly in the 20th century. When I say we, I mean people in general, including some of us who are in the body of Christ. We've come to think too lightly of the work of apostles. An apostle was a specifically commissioned representative who acted with the full authority of the one who commissioned him. He was to Christ what an ambassador was to an ancient king, and though he was a messenger, he was one with authority. You know, you might ask the question, preacher, how do you know that? Well, let's turn back to the book of Matthew here for just a second or two. Let's go to chapter 18 of that book, if you have your Bibles handy. If not, just listen. Because you see, when an apostle spoke, it was Christ himself who was doing the speaking. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was talking to his apostles particularly and attempting to prepare them for the future. And so he said to them, spoke to them about what they were to do when they had troubles among themselves, Matthew 18:15. And then he goes on to say, assuredly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, it's unfortunate in our English translation that the Greek verb was not, and I'm not sure why it wasn't, but it was not properly translated. What Jesus said to these apostles was, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. You will have already received your orders. He went on to say, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And again I say, if you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he was talking about the assembly of the apostles and the work that they would be doing. And so you see from these passages of Scripture, when an apostle spoke, we learn, and when an apostle spoke, it was as if Christ himself were speaking. Let us consider the characteristics of Peter's sermon to these Gentiles. His sermon fit the occasion. It was plain, it was kind, and even I can understand it. So it was easily understood. He informed Cornelius that peace through Jesus Christ, that is the gospel, had been proclaimed throughout all Judea. And Cornelius knew what had been preached throughout all Judea. That's what he told him. And you know it. You know what's been said to the Jews. This man knew the gospel had been preached to the Jews. It was no secret. It had never been a secret. None of these things were done in a corner, and none of them were hid under a bushel. And so Cornelius even perhaps had heard the outline of the gospel before. He knew what was being preached to the Jews. He also knew that it hadn't been preached to him yet. Peter then preached that Christ is Lord of all. He's your Lord too, Cornelius. That Christ had performed miracles in the land, Acts 10:38. Cornelius no doubt had heard of this. That the Jews killed our Lord, hanging him on a tree, Acts 10:39. That God had raised him from the dead and showed him openly to his witnesses, Acts 10:40 and 41. Doesn't this sermon sound familiar to you? Doesn't your mind just almost automatically go back to Acts chapter 2, where the very same essential sermon is preached? You have taken with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory, whom God raised up, and we are witnesses of it. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That God had ordained him, that is Christ, to be judge Acts 10:42. In addition to these things, Peter preached, remission of sins comes through faith in Christ. Acts 10:43. You can't have remission of sins and not believe in Christ. He also preached, finally, he commanded them to be baptized in the name or by the authority of our Lord in Acts 10:48. This was the very same gospel that was preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And brethren, this is important because there are people running around in the world saying, there is a gospel for the Jews and it has baptism in it. There's another gospel for the Gentiles and it doesn't. I've been told that to my face by preachers. But this is the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The sermons, both preached by the same man, were virtually identical. They said the same thing. So what was the result of his preaching? The Gentiles received the word. From Acts 11:1 we read, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, let's go back to Acts 2:41, in which Luke wrote concerning the Jews, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The Jews received his word, they were baptized. The Gentiles received his word, they were baptized. How do you know they were? The Bible says they were. Acts 10:48. They were commanded to be. What does receive the word mean? It means Cornelius and his family believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized into him. They had their sins forgiven and they were added to the church just as the Jews were on the day of Pentecost. How do we know that? We know that because Peter has already declared God is no respecter of persons. What is required of one is required of all. Or what is required of one group is required of both groups. Acts 10:34. Furthermore, in Acts 15:8-9, here Luke recorded Peter's statement to this effect. Remember, Peter is talking to the Jerusalem council upon this occasion. And he said, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Are you a Gentile and you want your heart purified? You have to do it by faith in Christ. Are you a Jew and you want your heart purified? You have to do it by faith in Christ. There's just one way. Just one way. God saves both Jews and Gentiles in only one way. Through obedient faith to Jesus Christ. And as Brother N.B. Hardiman used to say years and years ago, that's not nearly it, friends. That's it. Will you follow the noble example of both Jews and Gentiles of biblical times? Will you come to Christ as they did by truly believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? By sincerely repenting of all sin standing between you and our God? By eagerly confessing that you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And by humbly submitting to baptism, immersion, for the remission of sins. That's what the Jews did on Pentecost. That's what the Gentiles did in Acts chapter 10. If you do that, you'll be saved too, because you're either a Jew or a Gentile, and that's God's method of saving both. If you once became a Christian, but fell away, will you return to Jesus Christ today by sincerely repenting of all sin that drew you away from Christ in the first place? By publicly confessing all you have publicly done to hurt Christ, by praying with us for full forgiveness from all sin, we hope and pray, whether you need to be saved from past sins as one who's never been saved before, or to be restored to Jesus Christ, that you will come to Christ this very moment as we stand together and as we sing the song of invitation.